Today's reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, lawsuits among believers. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? If I say this to shame you, it is possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers. But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, good morning. It's heavy stuff. It's heavy, it's a heavy chapter at the very beginning of the series. We committed ourselves to reading and to reading every chapter in its fullness, in its entirety. So I'll just say if something that we read on Sunday morning makes you, you know, have questions or feel a certain way, whether it's angry or upset or confused or, you know, like you have questions for us, always feel like we're here to hear from you. We're always here to have conversation. We're always here to talk, phone, email, come by the office. We also, on Wednesday evenings, when we cover a certain portion, like today we're going to start at, I think it's about verse 12, we're going to start there. So there's a whole first section that we read that we're not going to tackle this morning. We tackle that in Bible study. And so again, if you have questions, come out Wednesday night if you're available, because we think it's a good time together. It's good just to have conversation. So again, I said this last week, I'll say it again. Every single one of you is wanted. Every single one of you is welcome. Every single one of you is needed. We are all better because you're here. And so never feel, our hope is that you feel convicted by the Bible, by God's word. Our hope is that God's word actually challenges you. Our hope is that it encourages you to live a life that is more like Jesus. But our hope also is that you would always feel encouraged into community, all right? And so just hear that at the beginning of this sermon again, because today, I said it last week, but today we're talking about sex. And so I go, like, happy Thanksgiving. this is what we get to talk about on Thanksgiving weekend. So if you can't see the screen here, it might be good for you to move to a place where you can see it. So I don't know, Steve, if you can see how that angle is going to work for you there. But if at any point you want to move during this, feel free to do so. It's not going to bother me one bit. Feel free to move around. So we're not just talking about sex for the sake of talking about sex in the church, though I think it's actually a good thing to talk about. I think a lot of churches shy away from difficult conversations and difficult questions, difficult topics, and a lot of places kind of by accident create a culture where certain topics are off limits. And for a long time, this has been one of those topics. This has been a topic that's been off limits inside the church to discuss, to ask questions. And so I know, especially like growing up in the church, when you have questions, you maybe find it a little bit difficult and have found it difficult to ask those questions. So whenever we deal with difficult conversations, it's important to do two things. One, to pray, which we're going to do in a second, and two, just to jump right into Scripture, because I don't think you care as much. I mean, I certainly don't care as much as what I have to say as what Scripture has to say. But I would just say this at the beginning, that we're going to use the topic of sex to get at a deeper topic and to get at a deeper conversation that I think Paul is really having in these chapters, right? So one of the things that you see in Paul is that he jumps around from topic to topic really quickly. So he's talking about lawsuits between believers, and then he's talking about sexual immorality, and it's like really quick, right? It's this quick transition. You're like, what's going on? I think this topic, as is others in the book of 1 Corinthians, that Paul's using to get at a deeper question or a deeper issue. And so, you know, some people have posed this issue this way or this question this way. It's this: why do Christians tend to have or tend to appear to have socially conservative views on things like sex and drinking and smoking pot and, the like, right? So I would include even lawsuits among believers in that. So that's really the underlying question to this sermon, is why do Christians seem to have or appear to have or tend to have what look like socially conservative views on these topics? And so again, I said, let's pray, and then we're just going to jump right back in. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, I think let's try to get it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But let's pray. And God, thanks for difficult conversations. Thanks for, a place like this where we can gather and we can have difficult conversations. God, we, at the end of the day, want to hear what you have to say. And we know that is the best thing to go after this morning. And so would you speak to us? And would you challenge us? Would you draw us into conversation? Would you allow us to ask questions? God, would this time, even this time together, glorify you? In Jesus' name, amen. All right. When I was at my last church, we had a service that we were getting ready for, that we were preparing for, and we were pretty sure that we were going to need overflow seating. We were pretty sure that we were going to need to set up a live stream. We had to do that occasionally at Christmas and Easter, and we have to do that here occasionally for services, Christmas and Easter, and sometimes large funerals and things like that. So we do overflow in the gathering hall here, facing the sanctuary with a screen. At the church where I was at, we would do overflow seating in the gym. And so this year we were expecting a lot of people, so we were expecting to overflow through the sanctuary, through our foyer, our gathering hall, as it were, and then into the gym. And the cable that ran from the sanctuary, from our video feed, up through the roof into the gym had been deteriorating over the last few years. So we knew it had to be replaced. And so sure enough, we didn't get around to replacing it until like the week before, the week leading up to these big services. And so, you know, myself and this one other guy, we said, oh man, we really should have done this 6 months ago when we were, you know, but we didn't, we put it off and we had to have it done. So we bought like 100 foot of cable and I was crawling around in the ceiling. So we went up, we had drop ceiling through a whole lot of it. So up climbing through the rafters, through the drop ceiling, hauling this cable with me behind like this 100 foot of cable from the sanctuary, so like up through the roof and then straight back through the building of the church. And so I took an Olfa knife with me, right, like a utility knife, and I was like, this will be good, this is a great tool, it'll be enough. Like I figured I might have to cut through some drywall, things like that as we went. Little did I know that all of the structure in that building was steel walls and studs. And so anyway, so I'm hauling this cable through the roof, through the ceiling, and I get to this plate. And the plate was screwed in with 4 screws, and I had to undo this plate in order to pop the cable through. Easy enough, it's designed for that. And so I said, great, I've got my Olfa knife. And rather than going back down through the roof, down the ladder, like it would have taken maybe 2 minutes to do, grab a screwdriver, I used the knife. I used the Olfa knife to undo the screws, or to try to undo the screws. And sure enough, I'm undoing the screw right, righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. So I'm holding it like this, and I'm undoing it, and I snap the blade and slip. And I stick that sucker right through my hand. And so now I'm in the ceiling, bleeding everywhere, and I take the knife out. I'm like, well, maybe the knife is clean. Maybe it was a brand new knife. And I look at it, and sure enough, you know, it's like rusty and dirty, like just found in the bottom of a drawer or the bottom of your tool bag type of Olfa knife. Like this thing was old. And so, you know, now I abandon everything up there, like Olfa knife included, and I crawl my way out down the line. And bandaged myself up. So we finished the job. I went home. I'm like, maybe I should look for my immunization records. Like, I wonder how old my tetanus shot is. And so, you know, I look for my immunization records. This maybe will not surprise anybody. Certainly won't surprise my wife. Do you think I could find them? Absolutely not. Couldn't find my immunization records anywhere. Couldn't find them. So I'm like, well, it'll be fine. I think it's up to date. I'm trying to think in my head. I'm like, I definitely had it when we went here and when we moved to this. And so I'm like, at the very least, it's like 6 years old. I'm like, how bad could that be? How bad could that be? So I wait a full day, and then I start to panic. Like, I start to get nervous. I'm like, oh man, maybe it is a big deal. Maybe I'm going to get sick. Maybe I'm going to get tetanus. And like every like stiff joint, like I woke up in the morning and I was like all stiff. I'm like, it's tetanus. So I'm freaking out. So I call my doctor at this point. I call my doctor, like, doctor, like I stabbed myself with a rusty Olfa knife. It was dirty. And I bandaged it up. I did a good job. I poured like rubbing alcohol on it. But I cleaned it up. I don't know how old my tetanus shot is. And she's like, well, let me check. I should have it on file. She doesn't have it on file. I'm like, well, okay, great. And so then, do I need to go get a tetanus shot? She's like, yes. When did this happen? And so I'm counting. I'm like, well, like 30 hours ago now or something like that. She's like, go now, like right now. Because I guess there's a deadline. Like, you have so much time between the cut and when you get your tetanus shot that it's effective. And then if you wait too long, it's just no matter how many tetanus shots they give you. Like, say, give me 20, it's not going to work. So anyways, I wasted way more time than the 2 minutes it would have taken to climb down the ladder and get a screwdriver to go get my tetanus shot. All because I refused to use the right tool for the right job. I used the wrong tool for the wrong job. Men, have you had this experience? Yes, I see some hand. Yeah, I see some finger pointing. We don't defend that. Yeah, it happens. So N.T. Wright says about this passage, and I love this, this passage is exactly like that. This passage that we read, this whole chapter is about, he says this way, it's about learning to use the human body in the right way for the right purpose, right? And so we say here that we believe the gospel brings you alive, makes you come to life, fully alive. And what N.T. Wright is getting at, what Paul is getting at, is that when we use the body in the right way, the way it was designed, the way it was intended, the way it was purposed, it leads to life. And so that's what we're going to go after today. So we're jumping back in. I hope you can see this. Again, if you can't, please feel free to move forward. And then let's keep it up on the screen behind me as well. So this is what he says. He says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. And so really quickly, we talked a little bit about this last week, but what is going on in Corinth at this time is that Paul has planted a church, right? If you've been with us, you've heard this. Paul's planted a church, and he's lived with them. He's taught them the right way to live. He's taught them some right things to do. He's taught them to pursue Jesus, and in pursuing Jesus, it means leaving your old life behind and pursuing the new life that he has for you. And then he's lived with them, sort of teaching them these things for a short while, before then leaving to go plant another church. It's a pretty good strategy for planting churches. Like, you live with people for a while, you do life, and then you move on, you plant another church. And while you're there, you raise up leaders and you train them and you send them out. And so Paul's gone and he's doing this in a different community, a different city, different churches. And he looks back at the Corinthians and they've messed it all up, right? They've gone back to their old way of living. Once Paul was gone, they said, okay, we can do these things that we used to do, and in our old life we enjoyed these things. We're going to start incorporating them into our life as Christians. It's like their life hasn't been impacted by the gospel much, if at all. So Paul's looking back. He sends this letter to them. He says, hey, just let me remind you what we did together and what we learned together. What he finds out in doing this is that the Corinthians had mislearned or had misunderstood, had misinterpreted grace, right? What grace is, what it leads to, how it causes you to live your life as a follower of Jesus. And so what they're saying is this: I have the right to do anything. I have the right to do anything, you say. So quotation marks you need to see there. That means Paul is quoting a saying, a statement that the Corinthians have used. They are saying this: I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial, right? We talked about this last week. There are some in the church who had taken grace, the reality of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection to new life, and thought that because they were forgiven, which is true, because they were forgiven, it means they could live their lives the way they wanted, which is not true. Right, in their minds, it meant that they could do anything. I have the right to do anything. God has forgiven me. God will forgive me. God will continue to forgive me. I have the right to do anything. We're not under the law anymore. That's an old way of living. And then Paul continues to say, but, which is always a really important word, not everything is beneficial. Not everything is beneficial. The reality, I think, is that this kind of thinking can creep into our own theology and our own practice as well. If God loves me, if Jesus died for me, if I believe that Jesus died for me, if I believe he rose again, my theology is good and it's intact, then I can start to do the things that I want to do because I know that I'm forgiven. In life, though, I think the reality is that if the life you live as a Christian, if the life we live, I'm lumping myself up in with this, right? If the lives we live as Christians look like the lives we want to live, then it might not be the life that God has for you, at least not the full life that God has for you. So again, notice, Paul doesn't simply refute this and say you're wrong for believing this. I have the right to do anything. He says not everything is beneficial. Paul's not after the law again. He's not after heaping rules and regulations on the Corinthians and on the church. He's not after starting a new religion that is, if you believe these things, if you do all of these things, if you continue to only do all of these things, then you will be forgiven. He says that's the law. We died to that. But he does say not everything is beneficial. And so the question that we need to start to ask ourselves and the question we need to start to learn to live into is this question: is what I'm doing drawing me closer to Jesus, or is what I'm doing drawing or pulling me away from Jesus? Remember, I think like really early on, we drew a center set model about moving closer to the center, closer to Jesus, right? What Paul is saying, he's like, yes, actually, you're not theologically wrong. You may have the right to do anything, but not everything is going to lead you closer to Jesus. Not everything is designed to be lived out as a follower of Jesus. Not everything in life is designed to pull you closer to Jesus. In fact, some things are designed to do exactly the opposite. And so he says, is it beneficial? Is it beneficial? They continue to say, well, listen, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. And I want to settle into this for a little bit this morning. See, the Corinthians, one of the reasons why they believed that they could do whatever they want, one of the reasons why they believed that they could do anything, that everything was available to them, is because they believed that it didn't matter what they did with their bodies. That at the end of the day, God would destroy them both. This is what's really important. So they're running around thinking, listen, the body, we've been created to live life and to enjoy life, and in the end, our physical body is going to be destroyed anyways. God's going to destroy our bodies. God's going to destroy the food that we've eaten. God's going to destroy the things that we do with our bodies. So what does it matter what we do with our bodies as long as our spiritual lives are intact? Right? As long as our spiritual life, as long as our life following Jesus, believing the right things is intact, we'll kind of set that aside on a shelf. We can run around doing what we want, because the body is just going to die in the end. The body is going to be destroyed in the end. And for a long time, this theology, this type of theology, this type of thinking in the church disappeared. It comes out of a set of heresies called Gnosticism. But how many of you have read the Da Vinci Code? Yeah? It's okay, you can put up your hand. It doesn't, like, it's not going to be like, uh-oh, you read the Da Vinci Code. Don't worry. Okay? A lot of what that is based on is Gnostic heresies, okay? And again, these things creep into our theology. They creep into, and not even intentionally, they just creep into our understanding of the body and the spirit and what is spiritual, what is physical, and how we ought to live our lives as Christians. The basic premise of this thing called Gnosticism, and again, like, it doesn't matter, you don't need to learn how to spell it, it really doesn't matter, is this, that there's a duality in the world between what is created and physical, so the physical world, what we can see and touch and taste, physical, our physical bodies, and what is spiritual. And this duality exists, that what is created, what is physical, what is earthly, what is fleshly, is actually bad or manipulative, that it doesn't really teach you the truth about things. What is spiritual does. And that actually, inside of each of us, inside of you and me, this is what Gnosticism teaches, or like this group of teachings, is that there's a what's called divine spark inside of every one of us. And the basic principle in Gnosticism is you need to let that spark out. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is to know, to know. And so the whole premise of it is to know yourself and to discover what is divine, what is godly inside of you. And to let it out, to full expression, to live into what is divine and what is, you know, created inside of you, this divine spark, this divine knowledge, this divine wisdom, to let it out. And so historically, there's been two responses to this. One, the first response is kind of the ancient response, is to then, in order to pursue this knowledge inside of each one of us, basically crush what is physical. Abandon what is physical, live an ascetic lifestyle, live something that abandons what is physical, abandons what is created. A lot of people moved out of town, moved into isolation, shed food, at least food, you know, for enjoyment, and just simply lived to get by in order to pursue that knowledge, right? But a more common and a more modern response, I think, to the divorce between what is spiritual and what is physical, remember, okay, so we're doing this, we're prying them apart, is what the Corinthians say when they read this, when they say this, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. That is to say, it really doesn't matter what we do with our body. So we're not going to crush it. We're not going to, you know, try to only live into what is spiritual. We're not going to abandon what is physical. We're just not going to care about it. We're going to do what we want to do because in the end, it is separate from what is spiritual, and so it doesn't matter what we do with our body. It doesn't matter what we do in this life with what is physical, because what is physical will perish. It's going to be destroyed. God's going to destroy it. And only what is spiritual is going to remain, because what is spiritual is good. And so we'll separate the two. It doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. Only our spirits will survive in the end anyways. And to that, Paul says, and I think the Christian worldview says, no. Sermon over. not actually. Paul says really emphatically that the Christian view of creation, the Christian view of redemption, of resurrection, and of final resurrection has a lot to say about that worldview. And so those three things we're going to tackle really briefly. First, creation. In Genesis, in the book of Genesis, there's two different accounts of creation. And what is repeated in these accounts over and over again is that God creates, and then he says it is good. God creates and then observes and said it is good. And so there's this long list. He creates the birds and the fish and animals, things that crawl, things that swim, things that fly. He creates light and darkness, right, day and night. And then he creates human beings. And in Genesis, it says he creates human beings in God's image. In the image of God, he created them. And then he looks at them and he says, it is good. And what is implied by good, I mean, in English is that, yeah, it's good, it's good. What is meant in the original Hebrew is it is whole, it is complete. It is the way it was intended to be, that God created human beings, God created the world, God created everything we can see and touch and feel and know, taste, experience, and said, it is good. Over and over, this is the story throughout the whole Old Testament, that God has created these things for enjoyment, for life. Then when we look at Revelation, the last book in the Bible, the Christian hope, the final Christian hope, which we're going to get at, is for resurrection. And it's for a bodily resurrection. It's for a bodily resurrection. So Jesus was raised from the dead with a physical body. In the Gospels, during the accounts of the resurrection, there's this great moment where Thomas, who's called Doubting Thomas, I think he should just be called Perfectly Reasonable Thomas, right? Dude's just like, he's asking normal human questions. He's like, I'm not going to believe it unless I put my hands in your wounds, unless I actually touch the resurrected body. And so there's this account of this dude, Thomas, perfectly reasonable dude, touching a physical body. Jesus was raised to life, a physical being. And so Paul gets at this. He says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Whoop, I'm making marks here. By his power, here's what's really important, what I want you to know is here, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. See, the Christian hope is not that when we die, we go to heaven. The Christian hope is not for some thing in the future that, you know, we go, a place we go to where our spirits are all together, a physical-less, a spiritual place, right, in the clouds. A Christian hope is not that when we die, we're suddenly reunited with loved ones and we become angels and we sing in God's presence. Though the Christian hope is for a bodily resurrection, that God will raise physically dead people to physically new life, right? And so the implication is that what we do with our physical bodies matters. What you do with your physical body, the way you live your life now, matters into eternity. Because eternity isn't just some spiritual thing. It's not just some spiritual place. We don't shed our physical bodies. There is a resurrected Jesus with a physical body, and he says, from the dead, right? Raise the Lord from the dead and will raise us also. And will raise us also. See, the implication to this whole theology, to creation, God creating the world good, God creating people good. So obviously we need to talk about sin coming into the world and wrecking what was good, or at least making it bent toward destruction and evil, but we'll talk about that in another sermon. This whole narrative arc from creation to resurrection to final coming, when in Genesis says there will be a new heaven and a new earth, right? A new heaven and a new earth, new physical places, new physical resurrected places. The hope is for physical resurrection. The promise from the beginning has always been for resurrection. And so the way we live our lives now with the physical bodies we've been given matters. All right. This one might be a little bit tough for you to see, so I'm going to read it. You can look up here. So Paul continues. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? So this is what was happening in Corinth. There were there were people who were going and having sex with prostitutes. That was the problem in Corinth. And it was a problem for Paul because, well, for this. He says, never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with the body is one in body? Okay, for it is said, the two become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis there, creation again, when God created the two becoming one, becoming united in what Christians have developed into a theology of marriage. The two become one flesh. The two bodies become one body. So what Paul is saying very clearly is that when you have sex with someone, you are uniting yourself with that person. You are uniting your body with their body. The two become one flesh. But, and again, here's what's important, but whoever is united with the Lord is one in with him in spirit. And again, this, I think, is what becomes really important when we start asking these questions. When we start thinking about why it matters what we do in this life with our body, with who we've been created to be, and we live our lives a certain way. Whoever is united in the Lord, with the Lord, is one with him in spirit. The reality of sex is that it creates an enduring bond. The reality of sex, like I've said, is that it unites your body with another's body. The reality of that relationship is that God actually says very clearly is that it's akin to marriage, right? When they were quoting Genesis, the two will become one flesh. One scholar puts it this way. He says, when one has sex with a prostitute, what God intended to be means of sharing one's life with another is dehumanized. Into a momentary coupling for the sole purpose of sexual release, it leaves a legacy, and I think this is maybe probably what's most important, it leaves a legacy of alienation and guilt rather than loving intimacy and mutual commitment. All right, so let's wrap up with the last few verses. Paul continues to say, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And this is what I think challenges our modern notion of self and body. You are not your own. This is, at the end of the day, the Christian's belief that you are not your own. We are not our own. And this is potentially what is most challenging to our current cultural moment and worldview. That is to say that what I do with my body is my choice because it is mine. And what the Christian response to, what Paul's response to it is this, is no, actually, you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. He says, listen, while you were running around living your own way of being, right, living your own life, while you were running around, while I was running around living into fleshly desires, living into the brokenness of my humanity, of your humanity, while we were living into sin and things that pull us away from God, things that separate us from God, while humanity was saying, listen, this is mine. It's mine. What I do with it matters only to me, so leave me alone. It is my choice. You can't tell me how to live my life or what to do with what is mine. Paul says, no, actually, it was in that very moment that God bought you out of it. When you couldn't escape it yourself, when you couldn't even see out of it yourself, when you couldn't live out of it yourself, he says, God bought you out of it at a price. And what that price was Jesus coming to earth, living a human fleshly life existence, right? Fully human and yet fully God, lived a fully human life, in you know, devotion to God, following God, and then died a human death to buy me out of my brokenness, to buy you out of your brokenness, to redeem your life. The psalmist says to redeem your life from the pit. So Paul's response to that, the Christian's response to that, is then to say, therefore honor God with our bodies. Therefore honor God with our bodies. Here's, at the end of the day, I think the reality is that if you claim, as I do, if we claim to be Christians, what we do with our bodies matters. And I think even if you don't claim to be Christian, what you do matters. You just might not agree with me yet. What you do with your body matters. So we cannot pretend like things like our sexuality has nothing to do with our spirituality. what Paul is saying, his whole argument, he's saying that what you do with your physical body is intimately connected with what you do spiritually. And he says, if you've been united to God, if you've been united to Christ, if you've been bought out of sin, united with Christ, you can't then go and unite yourself, your body, with others, right? With in these ways that aren't designed by God. So he says, honor God with your body. Listen, the reality is, and I don't know all of you well enough yet, maybe you're going to say even to say this, but I'm going to say it anyways. The reality is that for many of us, that there are some of us, even here today, who've been living into the lie that what you do with your body has little to nothing or little to no impact with your spirituality. And I'd say this, so we've been coming at it from the topic of sex, and but at the end of the day, it doesn't have to be just about sex. It's about how you use your body, okay? It could be sexually, but the body in general. And the challenge to each of us, is to turn away from the things, literally, so that's what, like, repentance means, turning away from what you were doing, to turn away from the things that pull you further away from God, to turn away from the things that draw you out of your relationship with Jesus, and turn toward the things that pull you closer to Jesus. Right? To live into the things that are going to draw you into a healthy relationship with the one who loves you best. And listen, I say it's a challenge. We said this last week. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to continue to say it. There are no perfect people. There are no perfect people here, myself included, and anybody else who we invite to preach on this platform. There are never perfect people, just people who are being made into the image of God, people who are being made more like Jesus. And so don't for a second think that this disqualifies you from becoming a follower of Jesus, or don't for a second think that, you know, if you are struggling with something, that it prevents you from being loved by God. You are loved by God exactly where you are at, regardless of what it is that you're dealing with. The challenge to each one of us is, once you enter into a relationship with Jesus, to then live into a relationship with Jesus and live into the things that are going to grow your relationship with Jesus. Live into the things that are going to draw you closer to Jesus. So that really, at the end of the day, that's the question that I want to leave you with this morning. Could be about sex, could be about drugs, could be about smoking, could be about drinking, could be about any number of things. It's simply this. Is what I'm doing with my body beneficial? Is what I'm doing with my body beneficial in flourishing my life and my relationship with Jesus? Is it beneficial for the church? Is it beneficial for the world? And is it beneficial for my witness in the world? Let me pray. God, we do admit, like, this topic is tough and runs the risk of dividing churches and dividing even families, friends. And we don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want any one topic to divide this community. And you say that each one of us is loved. You say each one of us belongs. You say each one of us is welcome here. And so that is going to be that's going to be the way we live. We're going to live our lives, God, as a church, and we're going to say of each other what you say of each other, that each one of us here, daughter, son, child of God. And so in that, there's great comfort for me. Help us to tackle difficult conversations and difficult questions, difficult passages like that, out of the reality that each one of us is loved, that each one of us is known by you. And so, God, there may be some here who need to pray repentance. God, you need to pray and ask for forgiveness. There may be some here who struggle with sex, with sexuality, with sexual relationships, with things that are outside of your design that challenge their relationship with you. And so, God, if that's anybody here, I pray that in these next few moments and weeks even, that you would just speak to them again, God, we believe that you're not about heaping shame on people. You're not about heaping guilt on people. You're not about making us feel absolutely awful about what we do and who we are. But you are about convicting. And so, God, I would say convict those of us who need to be convicted. God, it might not be sex. It might be something else. We want the way we use our bodies to bring honor and glory to you. And so, God, I pray that you would challenge us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.